Ephesians 6:23-24. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. As we've studied this great book of the New Testament verse by verse for almost a year now, today we come to the end of it. We'll begin studying 1 Peter in the weeks to come, and I'm going to miss being in Ephesians every Sunday. This has been great food for my soul, and I hope the Lord has used it in your life too. But the Christians that Paul is writing to in this letter were people who were very close to his heart. For 3 years, he had labored among them day in and day out during his third missionary journey. And in Acts chapter 20, when he thought he was seeing them for the last time, he called the church leaders together face to face and had a very emotional farewell with them. He did not know what the future would hold, but he knew that he had a sense from the Lord that the future was going to be difficult for himself. And now he's writing them this letter from prison in Rome, and perhaps seeing his own death approaching fast on the horizon, he sent them this letter. Now, there are many ways we could summarize what the main teachings of Ephesians are, but I've chosen to use the four key words here in these last two verses. Love, peace, faith, and grace. Paul is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These are the words that he leaves echoing in their minds as a final greeting to his friends. And these four words are like strands that really wrap all the way around this letter and are now brought together to tie a great bow on the package. A lasting reminder to the Christians in Ephesus of the great truths that Paul has taught them. And God continues to speak these truths to us through His Word. And so these four words encapsulate for us the lasting message that we take away that's etched into our minds as we leave the book of Ephesians today. But I hope you won't ever leave the book of Ephesians. We have not even scratched the surface on the depth of the glory of God that can be seen in this book. So return to it often. I know I will. But these words summarize the message of Ephesians. Peace, love, faith, and grace. And we begin with this word peace. The message of Ephesians is a message of peace. As he says in verse 23, peace be to the brethren. In fact, he opened with peace also. In chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he ends with peace. Peace be to the brethren, and then he also says, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begin and end not only with a prayer for peace, but with a statement of where this peace comes from. Now, this is not the kind of peace that people can arrive at by signing a treaty or calling a ceasefire with each other or ending some battle between human forces. This is a divine peace. It's a gift to us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he says twice. This peace indicates that there is a greater conflict that has now been brought to an end. That is the enmity that exists between God and man because of sin. Sin is, in its purest form, rebellion against God. By definition, that's what it is. When we sin, we're rebelling against God. It's a subversive and offensive attack on the divine creator and ruler of the universe. And every one of us has been a participant in this mutiny. But now God has offered amnesty to the rebels. God has made peace available to us. And this peace is offered to us by God the Father and accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says, concerning Jesus in chapter 2 and verse 14, that He Himself is our peace. In His death on the cross, Jesus has taken the full measure of the Father's wrath against sin. He suffered in our place and on our behalf as a substitute. So our sins have received the full and righteous justice that they deserve from God, and now, because of that, forgiveness is available to us. And receiving that gift of salvation in Him, we're not only forgiven by God, but we who were enemies and rebels against Him have now been adopted as sons and daughters. Chapter 1, verse 5, Paul talks about the grace of God in adopting us, so that God the Father, as He's called in chapter 6, verse 23, God the Father is also, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 2, God our Father. He is our Father. But the peace that God offers to us in Christ extends beyond just this peace with Him, as if that weren't enough. That would be enough. That would be more than we deserve, and we would be able to say it is sufficient. But this peace goes beyond that. Through Christ, our peace, we have peace with God and peace with each other. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 14 through 16, Paul says that Christ is our peace and that He has made both groups, that is, Jews and Gentiles, and that's everybody, into one group and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall between them, so that, it says there, in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So you see, sin not only separates us from God, but sin separates us from other people too. We saw this in the beginning with Adam and Eve. Sin separated them. Sin has separated people ever since. And in the cross, Jesus destroys the cause of that division. He destroys sin. And therefore, God has now removed the barriers that divide us from Himself and from each other. And having been reconciled to God by this peace, having been brought together into one body, into one family with each other through faith in Jesus Christ, the church is now exhorted in this book to preserve that peace. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul implores the church there to walk worthy of the calling that they have received from God. And that includes, he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so if God has offered us this peace that we don't deserve, and Christ has become for us the peace that we need, and the Holy Spirit has brought us together in this peace of Christ, then it would be highly hypocritical, would it not, for us to be at odds with our fellow Christians. But since Satan desires to get a foothold in our lives and to destroy the work of God, chapter 4, verse 25 says that he will use anger that's unbridled. He'll use the speaking of falsehoods to gain a foothold, an opportunity in our lives to disrupt the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we must be diligent. We must be alert and on guard to preserve the bond of peace by constantly showing mercy to one another, constantly taking the high road to extend the peace of Christ that we have received from God to one another as well. And Ephesians tells us that we must be proclaimers of this peace. Not only preservers, but proclaimers. We must announce to the world that peace and pardon has been offered to them by the Almighty God through Jesus Christ. Jesus preached peace. See that in chapter 2 and verse 17. Paul says he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Now according to 6:15, we who are his people are going out into the world, he says, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are inviting lost and sinful people to come and be reconciled with God through the peace of Christ. We're ambassadors for peace in the world. Doesn't that give some significance to what you do every day? You are an ambassador for his peace. And you are out telling the world how they can be made right with the one who they have sinned against, the one they have rebelled against. The message of the gospel is peace with God and peace with one another through Jesus Christ our Lord. He offers us peace. He is our peace. He has given us his message of peace to make known. And so the message of peace is really essential in the message of Ephesians. But then we also see that Ephesians contains for us a message of love. He says in verse 23 of chapter 6, peace be to the brethren and
love.
In Paul's closing words here, he prays for the people to experience peace and love, but he also tells us that this love, like that peace, comes from God. It is from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, just like he said about the peace. The supreme nature of this love is indicated in the Greek term that's used here. This is agape love. Now, you've heard this in sermons and Sunday school lessons perhaps, but we'll just say here that agape love surpasses romantic love. It surpasses brotherly love. It surpasses natural affections and fondness. It's a deeper, more unconditional, more secure, more faithful kind of love than any of those. It is a love that flows from God. It's a love that is defined by God Himself. It's a love that's offered to us in relationship with God. It is, as Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 4, it is a great love with which He loved us. We are the objects and the recipients of this great love. I think it's important to point out there in chapter 2 and verse 4 that doesn't just say that God has great love, but it says that He loved us with this great love. You are loved with a great love by Almighty God. Now, Ephesians doesn't merely tell us that love comes from God and that God loves us, but that would be enough. But here in this letter, Paul goes deeper and he tells us what this great love has accomplished for us. Those of you who are married know that sometimes just saying to your spouse, "I love you," is not quite enough. Sometimes I say to my wife, "I love you," and she says, "Then do the dishes." Do we really have to put works in this thing? I mean, you know. But sometimes actions speak louder than words, do they not? And so we're not only told here with pen and ink that God loves us, but we are shown the depth of His love for us, what He has accomplished for us. In chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, He tells us that in love, God has predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, to some people, the idea of predestination and love sounds like they should not go together, because they have heard growing up that God is all loving and God is love and God so loved the world. And then you say predestination, they say that doesn't sound very loving. Well, in their mind, if God is truly loving, He wouldn't predestine some to go to heaven and predestine others to go to hell. But that misunderstands a very important reality that's really spelled out clearly in this book. First is that all of us deserve hell because of sin. It's not a matter of God predestinating us to hell. We have both earned and chosen hell because of our sin. None of us can stand before God and say to Him, "We deserve fellowship with you because we are so righteous." No, because God is completely holy, sin has to be dealt with. And God has dealt with it in Christ because He is completely loving. And the benefits of Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection are applied to those who come to Him by faith as Lord and Savior. But for those who do not come to Him in that way, they will bear the full wrath of sin in themselves. So it's simply up to us to choose, you might say, and then those of us who choose rightly will be saved, while those who don't will perish. Well, that sounds very attractive, and it is very popular, but the reality is that we are so totally corrupted by our sins that none of us would ever make that choice to believe on our own. None of us would ever choose to turn from sin because we cherish it. None of us would ever choose to save ourselves because we think we can do it on our own. We would never choose to let somebody else save us because we're going to keep trying to do it on our own. We are, as Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 1, dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. As I thought about the idea of being dead and the idea of making choices, it occurred to me that there is only one choice that a dead person can make, and that is to stay dead. And spiritually speaking, that's where we are. We're spiritually dead. You say, well, I've got a choice to make. The only choice you can make if you're spiritually dead is to stay dead. And so there has to be something happen to us from the outside to help us make that choice. If not, we will not make it. God, who has planned out our glorious redemption in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us, also knows that none of us would avail ourselves of His mercy and His grace on our own free choosing. So, because He loves us so greatly, because His mercy and His grace is so abundant, God has sovereignly chosen some to save. He set aside some for Himself to enjoy and experience His love to the fullest extent. Now, good Christian people will always disagree until we get to heaven, then we'll all agree. But until then, we'll all disagree on how predestination works exactly. But we who take the Bible seriously are not at liberty to say we don't believe in it, because the Bible speaks too clearly about it. We may not understand it. We may disagree over some of the details of it. But we cannot say, I do not believe that God predestinates, because the Bible clearly tells us that He does, and it tells us here that He does it in love. Now, it's not important to me that you become a Calvinist or an Arminian. I am not comfortably categorized as either of those, but rather understand these very important things about predestination. First of all, the Bible clearly teaches it, so we do not deny it. Secondly, it is not unloving for God to predestine, because God doesn't predestine people to hell. We choose and deserve hell because of our sin. He has predestined to redeem some from hell, even though they don't deserve it. And that is utterly loving. It is extremely loving. Also, none of us would have ever chosen to move toward God by faith if He had not first chosen to move toward us in His love. Also, the fact that some of us have chosen to believe on Christ as Lord and Savior is evidence that we have been predestined to do so. So if you have called on Christ to save you, you do not need to worry about discovering later that you were not elect. The fact that you have believed is evidence that you are elect. And also, finally, the way that predestined people discover that they have been predestined is by hearing and responding in faith to the gospel message that we've been called to share with them. Aside from those realities, you can wrestle and argue all you want to with the systematic details of predestination, but these things are clear in God's Word, and Paul says in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that He predestined us because He loves us. And not only has His great love brought about our predestination, but also because of His love, we are made alive. As I already stated, chapter 2 and verse 1, He said we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Death was at work in us from the moment of conception. We inherited spiritual death from Adam, and because of that, we were born with corruptible bodies, depraved minds, hardened hearts, wills that were bent toward rebellion. And spiritually speaking, we are dead from birth and moving toward an eternal death, unless we can be made alive in some way. And there is a way. God has made a way for the dead to live. He says in chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5 that God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us up from the death of sin to enjoy life as He intended us to live it, abundantly and eternally. This is a new life that God has given us. It's a life with Christ that will never end. Now, because our flesh is corruptible, we will experience physical death. I think the latest research shows that 100% of all human beings are going to experience that unless the Lord returns first. One out of every one people will die unless Jesus comes back in our lifetime. But that death, that physical death, is the only death that we have to face. We have the promise of God's Word that that death is not the end. Jesus said in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die. And we have received this life in Jesus Christ. He is this life. And it's offered to us because God loves us. Now we're also told in Ephesians that God's love builds us up in the faith. Chapter 2 and verses 15 to 16, see, I think this is actually chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16, Paul tells us that Christ causes the growth of the body, that is the church, for the building up of itself in love. Because of God's love for us, Christ is at work bringing us into spiritual maturity, bringing us into deepening fellowship with one another in the church. He's not saved us only to abandon us as orphans, but He saved us, He made us alive, and He lives in the midst of us, making us more and more like Himself and bringing us more and more into unity with each other. Now, God has done all this for us in His love, and we have some responsibilities concerning His love that we're told about in Ephesians. We must grow in our knowledge of this love. He says in chapter 3 and verse 19 that He's praying for the church to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now, how can you know the thing that surpasses knowledge? Well, very simply, what Paul means by that is that you never get to the place in this life where you say, I think I've got the love of God all figured out. I don't think there's any more I need to know about the love of God. No. No matter how much you know about it, there will always be more of His love to know. And that's why in chapter 3, in verse 18, just before he says that, he talks about the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And he's praying that we would comprehend the dimensions of God's love for us. But the limits of it will always elude our intellectual grasp. But as we mature in the faith, we come to understand and experience His love in ever-deepening ways. And so the Christian ought to be more aware and more assured as they grow in the faith of the great love that God has loved us with in Jesus Christ. Not only are we to know this love, but Ephesians tells us that we are to show this love. There's a dual focus of the reflection of God's love in us. We receive His love and we reflect His love. Like the moon reflects the light of the sun, we reflect the love of God that we have received from Him, and we reflect it in two directions, if you will. First is vertically, we reflect His love in a love that's returned to Him. The final phrase of Ephesians, Paul says in 6:24 that he's praying for those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. And so the more we understand His love for us, the more we're able to return that love to Him. Our imperfect love is being perfected more and more as His love works in us. And so there's a vertical element that we show this love back to God through Christ, but then also a horizontal reflection of this love. In chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says that as we walk worthy of our calling, we will show tolerance for one another in love. So the more we comprehend the depth of His love for us, the more evident His love will be in us, and the more freely His love will flow through us to other people. And the old hymn that we sing sometimes says, they will know we are Christians. How? By our love. Let me ask you a question. Do they know we are Christians? I think you answered the question. Could it be that the reason more people do not know that we are Christians or what it means to be Christian is because they do not see this love in our lives? Our failure to love our brothers and our sisters in Christ is a demonstration of our failure to understand and grasp His love for us. We are to show this love. Love for God in Christ, love for each other in the body. Does that sound familiar? It sounds an awful lot like what Paul is telling us to do in showing this love is very much like what Jesus told us were the greatest commandments. To love God and love our neighbors. This is what Ephesians teaches us as well. So we are to know this love. We are to show this love. But Ephesians also tells us that we are to speak this love. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 15, we're admonished to speak the truth in love. Now, love for Christ and love for one another ought to be evident in the way that we speak to each other. If I love somebody, I will speak to them, and I will always speak truthfully to them, because it is never loving to hide the truth from somebody. So love means I always speak the truth, but not every time we speak the truth do we do it in love. There is a loving way to communicate hard truths, and we must grasp that. We must always bring these two things together. Speak the truth in love. There's a loving way to say the things that need to be said to each other. But our love must not only be on our lips. Just don't just walk around saying how much we love each other, saying nice things to each other, but this love also must be in our lives. We're not only speak it, we're to walk in it. Chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. So our love for him and for others should be increasingly evident as we live more and more like Jesus, who Paul says here, gave himself up for us. And so as we walk in his love and emulate his example, we will give up ourselves more on behalf of others, and they will see the love of Christ in us as we do. So the message of Ephesians is a message of love. Now, in chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul joins two key words together in an inseparable way. He says he's praying not only for peace, not only for love, but love with faith. Our faith in Christ has a direct effect on our love for Christ and our love for others. The more faith we place in Christ, the more we trust Christ, the more we will know His love, the more we will reflect His love back to Him and to each other. And we see this in chapter 1 and verse 15, as Paul says there that he is aware of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among the Ephesians and their love for all the saints. The two go together. The one produces the other. They have a great faith, so they have great love. Paul said, I've heard about it. I know about it. I know that you have great faith and that you have great love. And then in 3:17, he's praying there for these Christians that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that this would have the result of you being rooted and grounded in love. So the more Christ is present in our hearts and by faith, the more rooted and grounded we are in his love. And he even points to a living example of this faith and love in chapter 6, and that is his colleague Tychicus, whom he describes in chapter 6 and verse 21 as the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. So Tychicus is marked by two characteristics. He is beloved and he is faithful. So love and faith characterize him. Love and faith should characterize us as well. And so we see then that Ephesians is a message about peace, it's a message about love, that love is mixed with faith, and so it's also a message of faith. Now there are some people in our world today who would want to suggest that faith is a blind intellectual leap that foolish religious people make, but it can be demonstrated relatively easily that everybody exercises some measure of faith. Even an atheist goes to the bank and puts their money on deposit there in faith that the bank is going to guard it in safekeeping. Now, they don't come up and hand it to me and say, here, hold on to my money for me. They don't do that. They take it to the bank because they have more faith in the bank than they do in me. A person gets on board an airplane in faith that it will carry them to their destination safely. And so all of us have some kind of faith, but the faith that Paul is talking about in Ephesians is a specific kind. It is faith in God through Jesus Christ. And he says in chapter 4 and verse 5 that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So there are many kinds of faith, but Paul says I'm talking about one kind of faith here, one particular faith, and that is faith in God through Jesus Christ. It is only this faith that saves. You might illustrate that by saying, you know, I have many keys and all these little cards here. That's probably a better illustration. I have all these little cards. I can go get a discount at all these stores, you know. But if I go to Food Lion and they say, do you have the card? I say, I have this Vic card. And so they say, zap, that doesn't work on our zapper. You have to have the Food Lion card. It's a different card. So I got to look through. Oh, there it is. There's a Food Lion card. All right. So I got one of those too. Well, there's all kinds of faith. But there's only one kind of faith that saves. It's the only faith that makes us right with God. In chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says we are saved by grace through faith. Grace is God's hand reaching out to save us from sin in Jesus Christ. And faith is our hand reaching up to Him to receive that salvation. So faith is our means of receiving salvation, not works. It's faith, not works, he says in chapter 2. We're not made right with God by performing rituals. Not made right with God by doing certain things and not doing others. It's not baptism, it's not church membership, it's not being active and serving. These things do not make you right with God. These things do not save. It is faith in Christ that saves. We're made right with God by believing His promise to save us through Jesus. It's not what we do, but our faith in what He has done for us in Christ. And when we exercise that kind of faith in Him, we who are sinners, both by birth and by choice, are declared righteous. We are justified. We are made righteous in Christ. Look at how the Ephesian Christians are described in chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, they are saints. That is, they are God's righteous people because they are faithful in Christ Jesus. They've placed their faith in Him. So faith is our means of receiving salvation, our means of receiving Christ's righteousness, but it's also our means of access to God. Chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, we have boldness and confident access to Jesus through faith in Him. And we can approach Him in prayer and in worship, knowing that He hears us and receives us because of the faith that we've placed in Him. Faith is not only this, but it is also our means of defense in spiritual attack. In chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul likens our faith to a shield by which we not only deflect the attacks of Satan, but we extinguish his fiery arrows as well. When the temptations come our way with frequency and intensity, we render them ineffective as we stand strong behind the shield of our faith in Christ. Now, this kind of faith that saves us, it justifies us, it gives us access to God in Christ, it protects us from the attacks of the enemy, this is not the kind of faith that you and I can produce on our own. We're so radically corrupted by sin that we cannot muster up this kind of faith from the spiritual bankruptcy of our souls. And that's why Paul says in chapter 2 that this faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That which God requires of us, He also supplies to us. A person doesn't come to this kind of saving faith by being convinced against his or her will to believe. Rather, we can all testify that when we came to faith in Christ, we found this faith sort of rising up in us rather unexpectedly, did we not? We found this faith just sort of happening to us, coming upon us as God was producing it and supplying it to us. I don't know why. On July 31st, 1992, I could wake up that morning and say, I do not believe in God. I do not believe in Christ. And by the end of the day, I could go to bed saying, I believe in God through Christ. I don't know why that could happen or how that could happen unless this was something that God did in me. Well, we're spiritually hopeless to do even such a simple thing as believe. But thanks be to God, He's marked out some for His own in the world, and to them He divinely enables them to believe upon His promise to save them. And in light of that, because there's only one faith, and we who are in Christ have found this faith, we've been given this faith, we've been brought into it by God Himself, Paul says in 4:13, we must strive for the unity of this faith. The unity of this faith is our goal as Christ works in us and through us for the benefit of one another in the church. The church is not a place where people come in and it's like a buffet line. They can pick and choose aspects of the message to believe and reject, and have any number of theological opinions about divine truth. No, there is one faith, and we who are in it have been called to preserve the unity of it as we defend its truthfulness inside the church and outside. So Ephesians is a message of peace. It's a message of love. It's a message of faith. And now your favorite word, finally, it is a message of grace. Grace be with all, he says in verse 24. Now, by definition, grace is a divine demonstration of undeserved favor. It is God giving us something that we do not deserve. We show grace to our children when we give them good gifts, even though they've disobeyed. But this is not merely a human grace and kindness that Paul is talking about. This is a divine grace that has its source in God. Chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says, "Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." God's grace is shown to us not because we deserve His favor, but rather we are sinners and don't deserve His favor, and that's why it's grace. We deserve nothing but wrath and judgment from God. We need to constantly remind ourselves that I deserve hell, but God has not given me what I deserve. Praise God, He has shown us grace, and because we are so undeserving, the more undeserving we are, the more exponentially His grace is magnified. Paul describes His grace in chapter 1 and verse 6 as glorious. And he says God is accomplishing His divine will to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in Christ. Oh, people marvel at the grace of God when they see how it turns lives like mine and yours around. Not only is His grace glorious, but it's also limitless. Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 7, he talks about the riches of His grace. Then in chapter 2 and verse 7, he says the surpassing riches of His grace. We talk about riches and we sometimes point to Fort Knox as being a place with a lot of riches. You know, they've got more riches than Fort Knox, or something more tightly guarded than Fort Knox. Well, there's the depository at Fort Knox holds 4,600 tons of gold bullion. 4,600 tons. Now that's more riches than any of us could ever imagine if it weren't for this, that the riches of God's grace surpasses even that by infinity. Even that is surpassed by infinity in God's grace. Out of God's glorious and abundant grace, He has worked on our behalf to draw us to Himself. Grace is the basis of our election, as He says in 1:5 and 6 here. He says He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. What's that? That's grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Grace is not only the basis of our election, it's the basis of our redemption. He says in 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." So God's grace is what marks us out to be His. His grace is what brings Christ to the cross to pay the price for our redemption, the shedding of His blood and death. This is how we're saved. It's by grace. And that's why in chapter 2, verses 5, verses 8, Paul says twice there, "It is by grace you've been saved." You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But God offers it to us because of His glorious and limitless grace. We see that grace not only saves us, but grace is the calling of our service to Christ. God has a work for each of us to do. We can't fathom that. The Creator of the universe would want to use me in His sovereign plan. He got the wrong guy, Lord. I tell Him that every day. Lord, you didn't know what you were doing. Oh, but then I laugh and I say, oh, He knows everything. Oh, it's not that God didn't know what He was doing. It's His grace. And He chose to use people who don't deserve to be used by God. People like you and me, and people like the Apostle Paul. In chapter 3, three times Paul says that his ministry is all of grace. In chapter 3 and verse 2, he says that what underlies his calling there is a stewardship of grace. In chapter 3 and verse 7, he says he was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace. In chapter 3 and verse 8, he says that he's the very least of all the saints. But this grace was given to him anyway so that he would now preach. Now, not all of us have been called to preach, but all of us are called by God's grace to serve in some way. In chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, "To each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And these grace gifts call us and equip us and empower us to serve Him in particular ways for the benefit of the entire church in the advance of His kingdom. Isn't that amazing? That God would choose to use the likes of us to do that. It's grace. He's He's calling you. He has something for you to do for Him. He's calling you. He's gifted you. He's empowering you to serve Him because of His grace. Now, whatever that task may be, included in all of our tasks will be the proclamation of His grace. Chapter 4 and verse 29, Paul confronts our way of speaking and he says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, so that it will give grace to those who hear." How is God going to make His grace known to other people? Through our lips, as we speak to them. Grace is not just something God has given to you in Christ. It's something He wants to give the world through you as you speak and live for Christ. And Ephesians is a message of grace. If you were to say to me, "Pastor, could you sum up the book of Ephesians in one word?" I would say no. But if you give me four, I would say that it's a book about peace and faith and love and grace, all of which is made available to us from God through Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Him as your Lord and Savior, then I pray that the truths of this book would be used by the Holy Spirit as He draws you to believe and trust in Him. And I would just conclude this year-long study in this great book with the words of the glorious doxology that we find in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, where he says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for an inspired Bible. Thank you that you have given us divine truth in these pages. And for this time that we've been granted to spend studying Ephesians, Lord, thank you for the magnificent riches that we have mined there. And we pray, Father, that our lives would be transformed as a result of seeing the great love you have for us, and the mercy and grace, the peace that you've offered us, the faith that you have enabled us to believe you with, and Lord, to share with others. Father, we ask that today you would accomplish your purposes in our hearts and lives, and may our response to you in this time be one of faith and obedience to your proclaimed word. In Jesus' name, amen.